class in Galatians. Just don't like having things in my pockets. Hopefully I'll remember that stuff when I go. Interesting, Mark mentioned living by faith. And I think one of the themes that comes out of Galatians is certainly that. But also, particularly in chapter 2, we have an overriding idea of this, of standing up for the truth. Maybe not the only theme we could pull out of chapter 2, but certainly an important one. And Paul, it seems to me, gives a lot of attention to this idea of standing up for the truth. And I'd like to approach this chapter from that perspective of standing up for the truth and what Galatians 2 can teach us about standing up for the truth, how it's done, what builds up to it, how do we stand up for the truth. And it's something that Paul did, not because he felt he had to, and not because of a formula of any kind, but in verse 10 it says, "All they asked was that he should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Paul was the type of man who was eager to live by faith. It was a part of him. It was who he was. And so standing up for the truth came from him, from his being, from who he was. And it wasn't something that just happened. It was something that developed over time. It was something that grew. Paul grew to be a man who stood up for the truth. And I think for a few minutes it's worth recapping some of the ideas that we had considered in chapter 1. So I'll just take a few minutes to go over some of these things. One of the big things that came out of chapter 1 was, and chapter 1 kind of set the stage for us, told us what the issue was, and literally the issue was the law and versus grace. It was the idea of this, the Judaizers who were coming into the church and trying to convince all the believers that they needed the law as well as Christ, that the law was required for salvation, that if they weren't circumcised, they weren't going to be saved. And Paul was completely against this. In fact, of course, this living by the law to achieve salvation, the whole idea of it, was flawed. And so this is what he was dealing with. And when we looked at chapter 1, we found that Paul, it seemed, was being pretty abrasive almost. He was being very direct anyway in Galatians as compared to the other letters that he's written. And it seemed to be because this is such an important and essential thing that the message had to be learnt. It had to be preached. It had to be dealt with, rather, because it involved a split in the ecclesia, or it would have resulted in a huge split. And so he's maybe playing the heavy a little bit. I mean, we considered in chapter 5, we delved into a little bit of chapter 5. Where he says in verse 2, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." In chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified." So, obviously, this is an issue of huge importance. And one of the things at stake was Paul's own authority. And we came out of chapter 1 with understanding that Paul was asserting that his authority was not from anything he had said, wasn't from another apostle who had taught him all the ways that of the truth, but was directly from Christ. And Christ was his authority and not men. Now, I'd finished finished the class wanting to answer in the next class some of the questions that arose as to the fruits of the Spirit, and what are the fruits, and how do we develop them and measure our progress. And I think that'll have to come in a later class, because there's some other things, and not to say that this has nothing to do with this. Certainly it does. It builds up to it. But the theme of standing up for the truth is the one I'd like to focus on in chapter 2 here. So in chapter 1, we came out of it with the idea of roots and putting roots down into the word and being rooted firmly, because the Galatians were dealing with these infiltrators, you might call them, who were trying to sway them towards keeping the law. And so they had to be rooted firmly in the true gospel. And this idea of roots carries over, and certainly the idea of his authority as being of Christ carries over into chapter 2 as well. The idea of roots. Where are our roots? Our roots in standing up have to be, if we're going to stand up, have to be deep. Because a tree that's rooted shallowly is just falls over. So with that image in mind, let's go right to verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." Now, the context here is that Paul is going to these brothers in Jerusalem to present the message that he's teaching to the believers, or to the Gentiles. And if we go into verse 2, we see the manner in which he did it. He says, I went in response to a revelation. Again, verse 2, he went in response to a revelation. He's not dropping this idea that he's gone of authority from God or from Christ. "I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles." So he's going to lay this before them. Before we deal with that specifically, it's just to establish the context. This idea of God not judging by external appearance comes up. And of course we can agree God doesn't judge us on our works alone. God judges the heart. And he knows our hearts. Others can't know our hearts down to the last detail. Only we ourselves and God. God judges us by who we are inside. And so maybe it seems a little demeaning for Paul to say to these who, to speak of the brothers this way. "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they are makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearance." Is he saying that they're just doing what they're doing for the sake of everyone watching? And I would suggest no. I'd suggest to you that what he's doing here is saying that these men are in positions of leadership. These men are leading the church, and he doesn't know their true motivations, but he's emphasizing this because they have their faults too. We have later in the chapter Paul opposing Peter, and Peter, who was here for this whole discussion in the first part of the chapter, and of course this is for the context of this discussion, we can go into Acts 15. We'll get back to that. Peter had fallen away, and so he's saying, look, God judges by the internal motivations. It's not demeaning because the point he's trying to make, I think, is that these men weren't men who he'd gone to receive truth from. He'd gone to them to lay out the truth that he had preached. And so his motivation in going to them was a verification of the truth and what it was about. Paul wasn't looking for approval from them. He was looking for agreement. Because this would indicate a united front of believers, not a divided body over customs and traditions of the law. In other words, he wanted to make sure that they were on the same page. And so this wasn't a demeaning act in saying these things. He was just saying that he wasn't given this by them. He wasn't given it by men. He was given the truth by Christ, which he's laid out also in verse 2. When I went in response to revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So he's laying these things before them. Those who seem to be leaders. Again, in verse 2, it seems, well, is he demeaning them? Is there a little leadership where there should have been more? But it could be that Paul was simply wishing to minimize by using this terminology, it seems that Paul is sticking to his tact of the first chapter where he emphasized his authority, that it was of Christ and it wasn't some second or third or hand from some supposed leader. So he wasn't going to Jerusalem to look for approval, but rather acceptance. And it wasn't as if salvation depended on any one man. It wasn't like he went to these men and they were going to say whether this was right and make the judgment that way in terms of salvation. The leaders couldn't approve for salvation, in other words. In fact, Paul argued against this whole idea in Corinthians when he talked about when he argued against those who said, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And his conclusion of that matter was, follow my example, not because I give it to you, but because I'm following the example of Christ. So he comes to the leaders and patiently takes the time to discuss these things. And that really is the more important point here, is that in his stand for the truth, there's a possible issue here with the Jews accepting the Gentiles or not, depending on whether they could accept this change fully, that circumcision wasn't important. And so the tack that Paul takes is one of discussion. And so standing up for the truth in this case means sitting down with the brothers and discussing. And so standing up isn't always something as we might imagine it, of getting up and saying what you believe and declaring it, and there's no going that way or that way. It's here a calm discussion with his fellow believers. And it wasn't something he did forcibly. But it's interesting that verse 1 says he took Titus along. Titus was example of a faithful brother. He was a brother who was a Gentile, and he was uncircumcised, it says here. He didn't, yet not even Titus, verse 3, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And so to bring Titus along with him meant that those who would argue against, or argue for circumcision rather, would be arguing against the fine example of this brother. And the outcome would be either to marry together or split apart the Jewish and Gentile believers. And again, the context of the conflict is in Acts 15. And this is where we read of Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem and coming before the leaders and discussing the issue of law versus grace and circumcision and all these Judaistic ideas being introduced into the church. And it says in Acts 15:12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Other verses where Paul speaks of Titus are particularly revealing. In 2 Corinthians 8, we read, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Verse 23 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. And so Titus is recognized by Paul as a very faithful, upstanding brother, a sincere brother. To the point where he says in Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Now, it's not to say that a good upstanding brother who has one thing wrong, that thing isn't really wrong. But when Paul came and set before the believers in Jerusalem the truth that he had preached to the Gentiles, they should have realized, and they would have, and they did, that there was no difference between the truth that was preached to the Gentiles and the truth that was preached to the Jews. And so the conclusion of the whole matter comes out that there was no conflict. Now, someone might argue about Titus, because Titus being uncircumcised, or rather Timothy was circumcised in Acts 16:3. Why not Titus? And I think if we just think about it for a moment, the answer comes out. Because in circumcising Titus, Paul would have been saying, okay, well, maybe you're right, to the Judaizers, and bowing to their wishes, and so endorsing their whole attitude. And that couldn't happen. And so there was a principle at stake here. There was a principle on the line. In Timothy's case, that simply wasn't an issue. Timothy's circumcision wasn't done in an effort to win over unbelieving Jews. And certainly not as a means of salvation. That wasn't how it was looked on. But that was what they wanted from the believers in Galatia. The idea was spreading that it was necessary for salvation. So in our own conflicts, one with another, when we disagree, is there really a principle at stake? Will it make a difference in a principle? Because it makes a difference in how we take our stand, doesn't it? Timothy was circumcised. Titus was not. And the difference was a principle. Sometimes it's we need to bow to the will of the of our brothers and sisters. And other times we need to make a stand. The tricky part often is telling when we need to do those things. But in other words, there isn't a blanket statement or a blanket way of acting, but we have to act out of faith. This first section of chapter 2 through verses 1 to 10 is all about standing up for truth, as is the second section, standing up for truth. But here in this first section, there's no open conflict. In other words, we're standing up for truth peacefully. Paul is standing up for truth without aggravating, without asserting strongly against anyone. He's not forcing his will on anyone. Paul could have come to Jerusalem and decided that he needed to make a stand for the Gentile believers and needed to make a stand for the truth. He could have come to Jerusalem and declared from the housetop that the housetops that circumcision was wrong. It was a terrible thing to do because you're obeying the law. And that would have been a totally wrong approach. That wouldn't have been standing up for the truth. My apologies. The other thing that it could have assumed, if Paul had done something like that, is that everyone was in the wrong, and he didn't know that coming into Jerusalem. So if he'd declared it from the housetops, not only would it have aggravated people, but it would have presumed that they all took this attitude that Judaism was necessary for salvation. And so his approach to the entire situation was a good one. And so it's important when we're taking stands that we consider these things, the tact, the way in which we take the stand. Standing up is not necessarily forcing, but it could mean calm discussion, as in this case. Now, the other thing in verse 2, which is a bit strange maybe, is at the end of the verse where it says, "For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." And I kind of ask myself, well, what does he mean here? Is he saying that his salvation was in question? Is he doubting his own message? Is he laying this before the elders in Jerusalem and looking for approval? And I'd already said that no, I didn't think that was what he was after. So I don't think Paul was really afraid that his preaching to the Gentiles was incorrect. In fact, again and again, and we saw this from the first chapter, he's asserting that the message that he received is from Christ. So he's not doubting the correctness of his message. So what does he mean when he says that he feared he was running or had run the race in vain? Well, the race that he's referring to isn't then his lifelong race to the kingdom, but specifically must refer to the goal that he set forward in this section here. The goal that he set forward when he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and that was to ensure the unity of the body of Christ. To ensure that Jews and Gentiles would indeed be unified. As we read in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus. This was the goal, and this is what he feared might be in vain. He feared that the unity of the body was in danger. And so perhaps Paul was worried for this reason, that all the effort of bringing the Gentiles to the truth and welcoming them into the one body would only end up with a split body of Christ. One of Gentile believers, another of Jewish. And it's rather ironic because Paul is writing to the Galatians, who were Gentile believers, with Judaizers working in among them. As we saw in verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. So the same thing is going on. And Paul is saying, look, I went to Jerusalem. We settled these things. The Jews accepted the same truth that I preached to you. So why are you now turning from it? He says this in Philippians 2, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. And in this context, this running or laboring for nothing isn't a reference to Paul's own salvation, rather a reference to the salvation of those to whom he's introduced the gospel. So it would be consistent to say this is his same thought process when he says this in Galatians, that he's referring to the salvation of those to whom he preached, already believers. Similar feelings are expressed in 1 Thessalonians 3, where he says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. About your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So running in vain is applied to the salvation of others. And this is Paul's stand. This is Paul's concern. This is the care that Paul had towards the believers. He was always concerned for their salvation, their well-being, their growth. And so he took the time to patiently discuss this with the believers in Jerusalem. Now, moving on into verse 11, in the second section, we have a very different approach to standing up for the truth. And we see an approach that is very open and very forceful, where Paul opposes Peter. Here begins a section where Paul also addresses this issue of separation, the topic of separation. And this idea of separation, when it comes to my mind, always brings with it a feeling of sadness. Separation is the opposite of what Paul was looking for. Paul was looking for unity, and he found it in the acceptance by those in Jerusalem. And yet, it seems that that whole thing was undone when he brings up this issue here, where later on, And it's likely later on, after the Jerusalem conference and after these things were discussed, that Peter falls away. And so there's a lesson here, of course, of being careful when we separate ourselves from other believers. The reasons obviously must be good in the scope of a Christ-like character. You know, in other words, would we separate from other believers to avoid a problem rather than deal with it? Because that's not a real solution. Or would we maybe separate out of fear? Again, being afraid of dealing with the issue. And I think that's the trap that Peter fell into. He didn't just decide, oh, I'm going to side with these Judaizers. But they might have came up to him and said, well, you know, Paul, you're a great brother. Thanks for that talk. And of course, you agree that we should be circumcised, don't you? Why don't you come over? And this kind of thing, I don't know, maybe I'm just a suggestion. But I think over time, Peter felt the pressure of these men. And so over time, he declared, without openly saying it, that they were right and endorsed it. And it became hypocrisy, as we read in verse 13. It says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And that even Barnabas, that's incredible, because Barnabas is the one who went with Paul to present this issue before it became one to the believers in Jerusalem. And so even Barnabas being led astray just shows the depth of the problem. But going back to hypocrisy, and this is a bit of a side note, how do we define it? Well, verse 14, I think, defines it for us. It says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Pardon me. In other words, verse 14 is saying that you're preaching one thing and you're living something else. Okay. But what else? I think the key to this idea is that there's no admission of fault. In other words, hypocrisy isn't preaching, aiming for the ideal, and missing. It's doing these things and saying that you've done them all right. Or not admitting that you've still got to work on it, and I still have to work on things. Why did Peter fall into this? Well, again, it seems that he was fearful. But it jeopardized the entire church. It jeopardized all the believers because it was creating a division that was so huge between Jews and Gentiles. A public split was forming and there were many involved, and so it required a public solution, and Paul acts. Now, Paul didn't act out of fear. Where Peter was afraid to make a stand, Paul made his stand. And again, he did it, and I think it's key to note how he made this stand before Peter. He didn't react out of fear. One reaction out of fear might have been to combat Peter by spreading vicious rumors about him. Or saying, you know, Peter, well, he hasn't really got all his marbles, or that was just a comment made up on the spot. But he didn't spread rumors about Peter. He didn't try to discredit him in the background. But he acted up front. He acted up front and opposed him to his face to show that this was the wrong direction. And it was done publicly because it was a public problem. Where Matthew tells us in Matthew 18, verse 15, and maybe it's worth just going to that for a moment. Christ talks about these issues about how to handle issues. Sorry, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, and I think we're pretty familiar with this passage, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And so that would be the approach in a situation where you're not affecting others, where the brother is alone in his fault. But this was a church-wide, a believer-wide problem. And it had to be faced in that way. And so Paul took a stand. And he didn't take it aggressively because he was angry at Peter. But he took it out of faith, because he believed in the truth. And standing up for the truth was part of who he was. And so we have in this chapter two very different approaches to standing up for the truth. Standing up for the truth can mean a public stand taken in maybe an aggressive seeming manner, but standing up for the truth doesn't mean we have to be abrasive. And it might mean we have to be patient, as Paul was. Standing up for the truth takes a deeply rooted faith, something that we developed from the first chapter. Standing up for the truth is something we do in considering others, as Paul did. And we know this from the way he declared that he might not run in vain. So taking the same attitude of Paul, where we're genuinely looking out for the well-being of a unified body of Christ, let us also stand up for the truth. Not standing on rules, not standing on simply what we've heard, but it being an extension of who we are. In other words, standing up for the truth needs to be what each and every one of us does, because that's who we are and not simply our occupation.